Thank you very much, Mike. I understand you've had a big promotion at work. Congratulations. Good work ethic, apparently. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote of the organic nature of time, and I was referencing God's calendar specifically, which includes, of course, the weekly Sabbath as well as the holy days. Organic pertains to something living, something simple, basic, and close to nature. For a long time, as you will remember, Mr. Armstrong labored to have the church understand that the church is a living spiritual organism. He came at this particular direction many, many times, trying to help us understand as we worked our way through some difficult periods. It means a system regarded as analogous to a living body. And so today I want to address the organic nature of the church. The title of the sermon is The Organic Nature of the Church. In the midst of the confusion as to the true nature of the church that exists at this time, we want to seek, and some will understand this and some won't, Da'at Elohim. If you recall that term, the knowledge of God. We want to see it from God's point of view. And of course, only those in Oakland and Red Bluff have heard that sermon. The rest haven't got a clue what we're talking about, but we'll get there with it. Da'at Elohim, two Hebrew words expressing the knowledge of God. You remember that Da'at, the knowledge, is possessed by God and imparted to man. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. We can turn the understanding of a good work ethic to hear and apply it in the pursuit of wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, and if you seek for her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Da'at Elohim, you will find God's will, God's understanding. Now, the master deceiver has muddied the water of understanding by the formation of many churches that do not represent the organic nature of God's church. And I would include both churches of the world and churches who claim the name Church of God in that comment. And this continues to influence wrong understanding about the true nature of God's church. Knowing what the church is essential to knowing where you are and where you need to be. I'd like to, at this juncture, quote from a church publication. So it's an in-house statement in that sense. Polls taken have revealed a wide variety of reasons for the present figures on church attendance in the United States. Now, this is in an article, but it's about the general condition of church attendance across the United States, not the Church of God attendance. People attend because it was the church they were raised in, because they like the pastor, because their friends go there, because their relatives belong to the same church, because a certain social level attends. That was written in April of 1958. It appeared in a Plain Truth magazine article of April 1958, and I doubt that the minister who wrote that at the time in the Worldwide Church of God would have understood how applicable it was going to become to the Church of God. Because we have people attending in all various places for all of the above reasons. All of the above reasons, including this church. Because it was a church they were raised in, because their friends go, they leave out the one about liking the pastor. That doesn't apply here. Because their relatives belong to the same church. And I'm going to get into trouble because I forgot to mention the flowers. My mother-in-law did these flowers over here. Whew, that was close. Amongst the numerous reasons for this diversity is the fact that we have many young people who were young children when their parents came to the Church of God and international community. If you are 30 years old or younger, you were 15 years old or younger when this organisation formed, and that covers a wide swath of people within this organisation who were children when their parents came to be a part of this particular organisation. So now as we move on about 14 or 15 years down the road and these young children become adults, they have to get to a point where they work out a personal and intense relationship with God one-on-one. No longer do they ride along on the coattails of their parents or their families or their friends or whatever the, you know, whatever has brought them here. And they have to figure out, why am I here? And the questions that are raised have been specifically, why are we different to other Church of God groups? Or why should I stay here? And it becomes a genuine question. I'm not criticizing the question. It's natural that situation would develop over a period of time. So that's what we want to discuss today, the organic nature of the church. And the Pentecost weekend, to me, seems to be a very good time to discuss some of these things. Where do we begin this particular discussion? Well, let's go as far back in time as we can, but I want to begin with a quote from the Theological Word Book. Particularly distinctive is the prophetic concept of knowledge of God, the Da'at Elohim, which is particularly prominent in Hosea. Knowledge of God is derived from those outstanding historical events in which God has evidenced and revealed himself to chosen individuals, such as Abraham and Moses. Knowledge of God appears in parallel with the fear of the Lord as a description of the true religion. And if you remember in the fifth verse of Proverbs chapter 2, it put the fear of God and the knowledge of God together. Those two do run together. So it mentions here outstanding historical events in which God has evidenced and revealed himself to chosen individuals. And then it mentions Abraham and it mentioned Moses. So let's stay in that particular area. Abraham is identified by the Apostle Paul as the father of all those who believe. Paul tied Abraham into the New Testament church in that sense. And he also said, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And Abraham is foundational to the church. Abraham is foundational to the church. Now, granted, the formalization of the church came later at Mount Sinai, but it begins with this man, Abraham. And of course, Moses led the church in the wilderness. So both men are associated to the church. If we follow the path of Abraham and Moses, we're going to arrive at the church. Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, and in verse 17. This can be picked up on in a number of places, but I have chosen this one because of a quotation we'll read here shortly in the book of Galatians. But in Genesis 22 and in verse 17, a reiteration of God's promises to Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. A very clear reference to the blessings that would flow from the fruit of his body and, in a sense, the multiplication of his family into that of a nation. But also, God continues, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What it specifically is being referenced here? Now, you could stop and say, well, yes, all of the wonderful blessings that God afforded to the descendants of Abraham, of which we enjoy many in this particular country, sort of other nations are able to feed off that to some extent, and maybe that has some accuracy to it, but that's not what is meant by this particular statement. God's promises to Abraham contain both physical and spiritual elements which allow us to come into the context of the New Testament church. Galatians 3, and I appreciate we're touching on these and moving along quite rapidly, but this should be fairly familiar ground for us. Galatians 3 and in verse 6. Galatians 3 and picking it up in verse 6, where it is clear that the Apostle Paul understood the role of Abraham in terms of the church. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and it's a quote, then he's now talking to the church, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And those of faith are those who've come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You read his whole context, makes that clear. He's talking to the church. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is spiritual. This is not just the connection to the physical blessings of particularly Joseph's sons. This is spiritual in nature. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds. That's why I read it out of Genesis 22. It does say seed. And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the reference to Abraham included a reference to Jesus Christ and all of the nations of the earth being blessed through that seed. Now that leads you, and you're probably well ahead of me, straight to the church. Because the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. All nations are to be blessed through the seed of Abraham Christ, and that leads us to the role of the church. The blessing of all nations is not separate from the church. And as I mentioned in that note from the pastor, you know, being a part of the first fruits church carries some heavy responsibilities, and we really would be negligent if we didn't underscore that a little bit this weekend. It's great and it's wonderful. It's a privilege to be a part of God's church and what he's doing at this time, but it carries responsibility. We're here for a very important reason. And it's none of those things I read to you about this is where your friends are, this is where your family came, or any of that. There's something much, much greater. So the first main point I would like to raise here in regard to the organic nature of the church is that God called Abraham. God called Abraham. It all began with God saying, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house unto a land of my choosing. The exact words that are recorded relative to God calling Abraham. Now, this aspect of calling threads throughout the history of Israel, through Abraham, through the prophets, and through the church, through the disciples, the apostles, and on into the arena where you came from. The same concept is alive and well at the end of the story, where in Revelation it says, come out of her, my people. Right? A very similar statement to get out of your country that God said to Abraham. So to be in God's church, you have to be called. You can't be a member of the body of Christ simply because you choose this particular church. It's not that type of a church. To be in God's church, you have to be called. No man can come to me except the Father draw him means exactly that. That's where the privilege part of being a part of the church comes in. That God called you. And if you're not yet baptized, I would say God is calling you. So it covers all of us one way or another. Now, this concept appears first in relation to Israel. It's not a New Testament concept alone. Leviticus 8, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The word kohal here means a summons to assembly, an act of assembling. God commanded them to assemble. The word is qualified by its connection to Yahweh, the people which Yahweh has summoned. He said, "You will come." Right? God called them to come together. In the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, you may have your own pronunciation of that, means simply called out ones, and ecclesia is the word church. Called out ones, a summons or a call to assemble, to call out, and it refers to the church. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 9. You will remember, now this is Paul writing, you will remember that Paul didn't of his own free volition decide, "Well, you know, I've been persecuting this church, I've gotten to know it pretty well, it's a pretty decent outfit, I think I'll just convert over and become a member of this church." He's walking down the road to Damascus and God had to strike him down, right? God called him. But here he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy, verse 1, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," that's an important thing to note, "but according to his own purpose. He called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began." So it wasn't something that Paul or any of the members of there at that time of the church decided, "This is what I would like to do." Paul is making sure they understand they were called according to God's purpose. It was a holy calling because it was from the Father. "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." So the natural question is, well, what is his purpose? Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." That means that piece of clay that he's taken into his hand, that the master potter is working with and molding and shaping, "created in Christ Jesus," and there is the mold, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Now that's a very clear definition of where they stood before God called them. Separated, cut off, not knowing God, and most of us, older ones here, were in that condition when God called us. I did not grow up in the church. Right? My mother and my older brother came into the church when I was a teen, but I didn't grow up in the church. And my calling was very specific and very clear in my mind. I still remember some of those days extremely well as my mind began to be opened to the scriptures, opened through reading articles produced by the church, and the mind expanding to see things it had never understood before, a very specific calling. Now, I've gone through it before, but it's a little different if you've grown up in the church, but it is still a calling, and it is a calling that you have to respond to personally at some point in your life. You can stand in the shadow of your parents, you can stand in the shadow of your family for so long, but ultimately, as you develop a relationship with God, you have got to be one-on-one with God. And you can't be one-on-one with God unless you are called. And if you are children of members, you are called. It's up to you what you do with that calling, but you are called. Verse 18, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. To bring a human into a Christ-like relationship with the Father is his purpose. Now, of course, that purpose expands, but that is something to note. Isaiah chapter 41 and in verse 1. Think about this purpose. Isaiah 41 and in verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? A question mark after each of those. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who had performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. And this ties in with idolatry and the making of images, turning away from God, not to God. He who smooths with a hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. Other individuals choose gold and silver and stone and other objects to worship, but you, Israel, I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. The church started with the calling of Abraham and the separation of Abraham. You, whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and call from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. God's great purpose is salvation for all mankind, but it's not all at once. The church exists to that end. The church exists to be a light and to be a witness, and God has called us and separated us for his great purpose. It's a holy calling. We're not being called because of the comfort zones of being with a larger group or our family or our friends. We are called as individual units of something that's very, very important. Acts 13, verse 47. Acts 13 and verse 47 says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. In your seed, all of the nations will be blessed, and that seed is Jesus Christ, and the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and the calling is for this purpose, to be a light to the Gentiles, you shall be for salvation. To let the world know, by example, if you will, of God's great plan of salvation. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed, been called. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and we were wandering around in darkness, as Paul explains, before God called us. He commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The nature of the light is to reflect Jesus Christ, for which purpose God calls people. To walk, as we mentioned earlier there in announcements, in a particular way, to demonstrate to this world, not that the world understands it fully or initially or understand, but they see the difference. And think about, in a more general sense, if you will, this role of the church as it stands at the moment. What is the light that is being shown to the Gentiles? Division, anger, hatred. You put it all together, it exists under the banner somewhere of Church of God. That's what the world is seeing. So this concept is incredibly important for us to get. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 18. Are you here because you chose to be here? God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So what does all this mean in practical terms? Well, firstly, the church is not an organization. The church is not an organization. In other words, the standards and the requirements are not set by man. This is something that man has not devised. The church is not a smorgasbord of standards and requirements for us to pick and choose from as we like. The first time I heard that concept was back in round about 1980, when Mr. Armstrong talked about the smorgasbord of doctrine that people were picking and choosing from at that time. It is not a smorgasbord of things laid out there for you to pick and choose from. Now, if you view the church as an organization, you will end up picking and choosing things you like and don't like, if you view the church as an organization. Secondly, our calling is a spiritual calling for God's purpose. God initiates the calling, and if you think this one through, it removes any rights that we might think that we have to join an organization of our choice. And you know well enough that whatever exists out here in the world will find its way into God's church. And the world exists with rights. Everybody has their right. I have a right to this and a right to that. I will self-determine based on my rights. That came into the church and came to be where people felt they had rights to do this, to do that, to choose this, to choose that. If you understand this calling by God, a specific holy calling, it removes our so-called rights. And you voluntarily give over those rights through baptism and submission to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the things we desire from the church. We mentioned, you know, friendships and family and all of those things. The things we desire from the church must be spiritually based, because we are to supply to the body. We are to supply to the body. Ephesians 4, verse 16. Ephesians 4 and in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And that's a natural conclusion. If you are a part of the vine and Jesus Christ is the root, as pointed out in John chapter 15, then each of us has something to supply from our relationship with Jesus Christ, drawing from the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and all of those things by what every joint supplies. Most people, if they think of the church as an organization, are looking for what the organization will supply them. What am I going to get from being a part of this organization or that organization? According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Where we attend is not based on having my perceived needs met, but on becoming more spiritually minded in order that we may give. The fourth point I would make is this, and you may at first not grasp right off why I say this, but the church is not a social club. It's not an organization, but it is not a social club. Now, why would I choose such a comment? Because of an article that Mr. Armstrong had to publish many years ago entitled "Local Assemblies," that's congregations, "are not social clubs." When did he address this? October 1957. Now, let me just read to you a little bit from this article and see how current some of his thoughts tend to be. "Some who have attended a local congregation of God's church for years have gradually succumbed to the influence of Satan and the pull of the flesh until they come to look on the purpose and function of the local church something like this," and he puts it into his own words. Remember, this is being written in 1957. "We just want to have peace," they protest. That has been said directly to me within the last 6 months. "All I want is when I go to services is to have peace," they protest, justifying their departure from the Bible ways. "We just want to attend church every Sabbath and enjoy the fellowship without having any preacher lambast us or tell us what's wrong with us or use the scriptures to hit at us. We want a pastor who will show love towards us by letting us do as we please, and each of us sees it for himself. We don't want a pastor to use the Bible to strike out at us, to tell us we're wrong and make us feel uncomfortable. And another thing," this attitude continues, "we want to have the say-so in what we do on and how our services are conducted." Did you ever run across that at any point in time here in the Bay Area? "We don't want any part of what our pastor calls God's work. That's just his personal work, and we're not interested. We don't want to hear about it. We want no part in it. We don't care about anything that's going on in all the world. We don't care about whether the people in Florida or Maine or Britain or Australia are being brought into the truth and converted. They live too far away from us to enjoy fellowship with them, so we have no interest in them and don't want to be bothered or made uncomfortable by hearing about them." Now, I read that because of the truth in recent years of exactly that attitude, right? So to say that local assemblies are not social clubs cuts right across that. If you don't understand that fully, talk to Mr. C.L. Handy and take him back to his Protestant days before God called him. And that's exactly how the organization that he was in at that time was run. A group of deacons and a board that told, you know, they interviewed the pastor to see whether that employ him or not. Will he say what we want said? You know, so that flowed into the church. Well, Mr. Armstrong was battling that in the mid-1950s. Satan doesn't go far off his game plan. He feigns, and he dodges, and he gives it different names, but he's on his game plan. The second major consideration, then, for the organic nature of the church is this very prickly four-letter word that starts with G, government. I've written G-O-V-T, so it's four letters. Yeah. And it is indeed a prickly area. There must be government in God's church. There must be. Let's go back to Luke 1, and we'll pick up David, King David, as a type. His rulership over Israel as a type in Luke 1. And in verse 31, we know that the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the living head of this church. In verse 31 of Luke 1, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The laws used to govern Israel are the same laws which will be administered by the government of God when God's kingdom rules over the earth. Let me go to another quote here. This is from Mystery of the Ages. And I don't need to go back to these quotes, but I want our younger people in particular, but some of you older ones, to be reminded about the basic ground truths that we have known for a long, long time. Mr. Armstrong says here, "Old Testament Israel, the church of the Old Testament, was also a nation in the world, though not of the world as God organized it. Its government was hierarchical. It was theocratic government, government from the top down, the very opposite of democracy. The church is organized under theocratic government, hierarchical in form. Right? The Bible model is hierarchical. But this alone is not enough. And that some people make that argument, but for us to look at the organic nature of the church, we've got to take that a few steps further. Many of man's government organizations are hierarchical in structure. Probably the most notable on the face of the earth is the Catholic Church. Gary McPherson says, at last, they're finally catching up with me. The Catholic Church is hierarchical. Is it God's church? Because it's got hierarchical government structure. The answer should be self-evident. God's government has a spiritual model, and we have not worked with this model in terms of church government, or God's government and God's church, as well as we should have and perhaps still need to do. There is a spiritual model in the scriptures upon which we can base the function, the organic nature of God's government. Would you guess where it is? You might want to try 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3. Here is a description of God's hierarchical government with a very clear lead-in that we might begin to understand its nature. I want you to know, Paul says, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is hierarchical structure. It's marriage. And it connects through from the wife to the husband to Christ to the Father. This is the theocratic form of government that Mr. Armstrong refers to. It's God's government, and here is a literal government function in action. Marriage, as it is supposed to be, is a wonderful working model of God's government. Man is to submit to Christ, and by doing so, opens the path for Christ-likeness to come down to his wife. Now, my terminology may not be the best here, but I've read Mr. Armstrong saying it's government from the top down. If you really understand it, that structure from the top down opens up the way for the flow to go from the bottom up. It's a reconciliation with the Father that is the key element here of salvation. And church government, when it functions properly, is a connector between people and the Father. Now, it has to be hierarchical in structure to function properly, but you've got to think of church government as a connector between Christ and his wife, the church, a connector. The organic nature of God's government is to connect man to God. Write that out 100 times, get a magnet, and stick it on your refrigerator. That's important. The organic nature of God's government is to connect man to God. How many times have we seen church government within the church take on the nature of cutting off from the Father? And when a man inserts himself inappropriately in this equation, he cuts off the flow to the Father, and then everything suffers beneath that. Human government connects man to man. It puts a man at the top and connects to man. That's human government. The nature of God's government is the relationship between the Son and the Father. God's government perpetuates that relationship into the human domain. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5 and in verse 22. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband as to the Lord. Remember, this is God's government in action. A wife that does not submit herself to a husband breaks the flow that government structure is intended to set up. It breaks the flow. You cannot refuse to submit to your husband and be connected to the Father. These are connectors. Church government provides connectors, and if you break the connector, you break the relationship with the Father. So wives, you cannot step out around your husband and say, I'm one-on-one with God, it's okay. Doesn't work that way. There'll be a penalty. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And when you understand church government, it puts a horrendous emphasis on the role of each person in this hierarchical chain. Because husbands, the spiritual welfare of your wife and your children rests firmly on your shoulders. You remember in a recent sermon, we talked about it is absolutely no wonder why Satan has so perverted sex. Remember that we went through that and showed that's a way we come to know God. Well, there's no wonder that marriages are in the state that they're in and that families are in the state that they're in because you are breaking connectors. There's no way man is going to come to a correct knowledge of God. What God wants is some lights, some examples of what a marriage should be to this world because the world doesn't know. Families and marriages are generally in a mess. You know that. I don't need to dwell on that point. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What's Christ's role? He doesn't want you to look to him. He wants you to look through him to the Father. He wants to connect you to the Father. Go and read everything that's in the book of John that Christ said about that over and over. Father, Father, Father. That's the focus. Men, you are the conduit to Christ and to the Father for your wife and for your family. And if you sidestep your responsibility, your wife will be hurt, your children will be hurt, right? It can be broken down at that level. It can be broken down at the level of the wife. And it can be broken down at the level of the children as they get old enough to rebel from the home authority as well, right? So this is God's government, the way it is supposed to be. I'd like to read you something here from the book, The Introduction of the Old Testament. Hosea showed that God required of his followers a reciprocal participation at the emotional and spiritual level, the nature of which was summed up in the comprehensive term hesed. Now, I'm sorry I have not been able to get it all the way around the region with that particular sermon, but I will get there as soon as I can. What I gave you in that sermon, I could not tell you how important I feel it is for us to know and understand in even addressing this particular subject. The prophet taught that the relationship between Israel and God was characterized by hesed, for which for him constituted the essence of the covenant. Hesed embodies the concept of true love in the light of some specific relationship. And as you just said, it's reciprocal. Church government is structured to bring people up to the Father. Hesed embodies a concept of true love in the light of some specific relationship. It is marked by a profound emotional and spiritual content. Husband, you are responsible to get that emotional and spiritual content into your family. And if you don't do it, the wife can't step around you and connect in the same way to the Father. As, you know, God calls sometimes a wife without the husband and so on. It does work, but I'm just talking about the way it is supposed to be, right? The way it is supposed to be. It's hesed serves as a spring and motive for all right action in personal relationships. The point, God's government is intended to produce a mechanism whereby the nature of God, hesed, flows through the body. It's a connector to allow God's love, God's hesed, to flow into the body. As it is with a husband and wife, so it is with hierarchical structure in the church, and any human that has an authority role in the church has that responsibility, and if they don't do it, they are breaking down the government of God, and we have seen that over and over and over. When that government structure intercepts the connection between Father and man, the knowledge of God is broken. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hosea 4 and in verse 1. hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Da'at Elohim. And da'at, the knowledge, is possessed by God. And that's not passed on when the Hesed mechanism is broken. Is there, staying with the subject of government, is there a perfect marriage relationship? All the wives are nudging the husbands. Put your hand up. Do you know of a perfect marriage relationship? There is no such thing as a perfect marriage relationship. So, is government within marriage perfect? Is government within the church perfect? Right? So let's understand. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage, but that doesn't negate government structure. And if there is no such thing as perfect government in the church, it doesn't negate government structure, which is the human mind says, he is not doing it right, therefore I will be under no government within the church. Nobody, no man will ever again tell me what to do. You've just thrown God's government out the window, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. And that's what some have done. They have seen abuses, and have there been abuses? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not denying it, but looking at it straight in the face and saying, does that then deny the government of the church? You see, some people feel that some of the decisions we made relative to government structure were just petty. Just petty. Some of the ministers, they're the problems. We members can all get off fine across all the range of different groups. It's the ministers that are the problem about government. They just want control. And that has been said. We are striving to uphold God's government in the church. Do we have a way to go? Absolutely we do, in this organic nature of government. If man abuses government, it does not render God's government invalid. By the same token, hierarchical structure does not automatically mean godly government. I hope we can be very clear about that. One last thing for us to consider. God's calling and God's government brings us into a relationship with Christ and in turn into a relationship with the Father. Right? When these things work as they should, there is this relationship established. This relationship must be perpetuated in God's church. Look at John 17. John chapter 17. Verse 1 in John 17 and in verse 1. You recognize chapter 17 of John as Christ's prayer prior to his betrayal and subsequent crucifixion. In John 17 verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The church is the forerunner of that relationship, that we can know through Christ the Father. The world will get its opportunity. This is why it's first fruits, the first, others to come. The plan of salvation to be known, light to the Gentiles, that there is a way to know the Father. What is Christ focused on at this time? Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. Down through time, people called into the church, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Does that mean what it says? Does it say what it means? Absolutely. God's church is to be one with Christ and one with the Father. When Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There are two individual spirit beings who are so identical, it's true to say there is one true God. Seen me, you've seen the Father. No variance whatsoever. Christ, prior to his crucifixion, lumped us into that equation, the church, that they also may be one in us. As we are one, Father, they are to be one. The family is expanding. Absolute unity that must exist within God's church. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me. There is a connection. And if God's government is working properly, it helps facilitate this connection. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's a part of the light to the Gentiles that this organization, the church, can bring in people from all walks of life, all nations of the earth, and can come together to be one. It's a demonstration to the world of salvation. Unity. And unity is achieved by spiritual means. This unity is deeply, deeply spiritual. And it reflects your relationship with God. It reflects repentance. It reflects conversion. And it is through those things that we come into this unity. It's not the unity of a social event. It's not the unity of fellowship after services. It's the unity of fellowship with the Father. And that's the Christ likeness that we are to be building into our lives. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2 and in verse 14. We're spinning off the above verses that we've already read about you being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and so on. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That is deeply, deeply spiritual. And as we bury the old man and build the new man, unity flows from that. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it goes straight on in that comment about the peace and the unity through Jesus Christ into the church. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are not citizens of the United States of America or any other country. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are to live as representatives of that kingdom. That's where our citizenship is. But having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's no physical organization in here. It is spiritual, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The unity that is to exist as we become more unified with the Father individually, then collectively we become unified, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And tomorrow we'll touch on more of some of these things that are just so critically important. The church is to be one, and I'll defy anybody to show that the churches of God are one. You can't do it. Believe different things, different practices, different attitudes, different government structures, and they all reflect the Father? Can't be. Just can't be. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. All right? Step up. This is the way we are to walk, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love. hesed, that reciprocal action of God's love to us back to him and to each other, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. What do you do with that? That's the goal. That's what the church is to reflect to this divided, fractured world. And at the moment, Satan has been able to divide and fracture the church so that that message is not being given to the world. And I don't know how God is going to call people under the current configuration. How does somebody work through the minefield of all the various churches of God that can't get on with each other, but all say, God is with us? Satan sits there and laughs himself silly. There's another quote I'd like to share with you. Have you ever heard of the priesthood of all believers? If you don't know that term, you will know the concept as I read it to you here, because it is alive and well in this church, right? It's called ecumenism. I'll give it another name. Priesthood of believers means, and there are three definitions I pulled off here, means that the community of saints, God has constructed his body such that we are all priests to one another. We all stand equally before God. From the Southern Baptist Convention, I just want to make sure Mr. Handy is included here. We affirm the priesthood of all believers. Lay persons have the same right as ordained ministers to communicate with God, interpret scripture, and minister in Christ's name. That is why the convention requires strong lay movement involvement in its boards. But this one comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it really drives the nail home. Priesthood of all believers, cardinal doctrinal principle of the churches of the 16th century Reformation, Protestant Reformation, both Lutheran and Reformed, and the Protestant free churches that arose from the Reformation churches. The doctrine asserts that all humans have access to God through Christ, the true high priest, and thus do not need a priestly mediator. This introduced a democratic element into the functioning of the church that meant all Christians were equal. The ordained clergy thus were representatives of the entire congregation, preaching and administering the sacraments. That helped divide this congregation here in this area, and I can give you names. That is priesthood of believers. In other words, interpretation is that all churches of God are equally of God. And family I know well just recently left our fellowship under that banner. And it's alive and well. Some of you believe that. You need to think it through. You need to think long and hard about some of those things. Mystery of the Ages, again, page 249. And again, all I'm trying to do is anchor us back into some of the things that Mr. Armstrong taught us years ago. Yet none is truly the church of God unless it is God's church, continuing in doctrine, practice, organization, in all ways on the original biblical pattern, headed by Jesus Christ, yet belonging to God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, having God's truth, fulfilling Christ's commission of proclaiming his good news of the kingdom of God to the world as a whole. And there is only one such church. It cannot be divided. It remains one. Well, if you read what we've just read here, what else could the man say? Because that's true. It's absolutely true. The organic nature of God's church is spiritual. Everything I've discussed with you today has a very deep, intense spiritual basis to it. Therefore, it requires spiritual discernment to understand the true nature of the church, Colossians 1 and in verse 9. Colossians 1 and in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Ath Elohim, well, those words are obviously not used here, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you are trying to determine where you need to be, first, you need to be right with God. And you need to have God's spirit, you need to be converted, you need to be living godly and drawing from the knowledge of his will and having the discernment of spiritual understanding that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God's church cannot be defined by human reason. It can't be defined by, if I can find it, is the church that you were raised in, because their friends go there, because their relatives belong to the same church, because of certain social levels and so on and so forth. That will not determine God's church. That will give you an organization where you might feel happy and your needs are being met, but it won't necessarily be God's church. What I've given you here today is three main pillars that you can use to identify what I have called the organic nature of the church. Now, probably what some of the young people would like is for us to stand here and go down the list. Well, the Living Church of God and this, 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 and this, or Philadelphia Church of God, this, 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 and this. What I have given you today answers every question about every organization. I have addressed those organizations today. Not by name, but in substance, they have been addressed. These pillars are very, very important, and I hope they're tools for you. These pillars override, they stand above human physical considerations of the church, and every existing organization can be assessed by these characteristics that we've talked about today. Knowing where we need to be is a spiritual exercise. The conclusion requires spiritually minded people. With that in mind, let us bring on the day of Pentecost.